The Holy Gospel according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord.
Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he was famished. The tempter came and said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, 'One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took Jesus to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will commend his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve only him.'" The devil left Jesus, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Sisters and brothers, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the exhilarating things that happens in preparing a sermon is that you don't really know where it will carry you. Today, the sermon is filled with nuance. It begins with standing in the Sahara. The desert wilderness is cold. The isolation there is profound. The sense of self is exposed to nothingness. No one is present. No noise filters through the air, only the disturbed dust shifts by the wind silently between the feet. The horizon meets the sky endlessly, turning, turning, turning in all directions. At a point in the desert wilderness, the sense of self becomes the only living presence. A breath, a gnawing hunger, an awareness of thirst, a knowledge that whether one sleeps or remains awake, rests without scrutiny. Only the self remains in the dry wilderness. Only the self and God. Jesus' ministry begins in this kind of imposing, self-absorbed environment. There is thirst, there is hunger, there is probing within of just who this person is, this life watching day come and go, night fall and fade away. 40 days and nights with only self-presence is a very, very long time. It is the stuff prisons are made of, where self is sealed in solitary confinement. The desert wilderness is a place where one can easily get lost. Egypt, still on earth, discovers civilizations buried in the desert for millennia. In their sandstone tombs, civilizations carve story with hieroglyphic detail and wrap their dead with utmost care, believing that in the desert silence the Creator would find and save. I'm not sure how well we understand the desert wilderness, we who live near a river, who are surrounded by mounds of snow that will turn to water this week, and by constantly having the noise and the sound of instruments of instant communication pumping themselves into us. But those who come to us in our readings today do understand. Israel wandered in such a place, a parched landscape where food and was absent, where a salty sea divided them from sweet wells and springs and irrigation ditches along the Nile. Now at Sinai, a whole people was cut off from the Zion that they were headed for, that only remained in their heart, cut off from the benefits of Egypt, whose fields had given them cucumbers and melons and mutton for every meal. Here in the desert, an entire nation thought it would perish because no one would rescue them. And in this lifeless place, Yahweh drew power from Moses' staff, and a rock brought forth streams of living water. The night dampness brought unfamiliar manna, while quail aired into the trapping hands of a hungry people. And still they cried out for bread. Unsatisfied they were. They voiced the cadence of a mourner lost in confusion. They wanted more from God, and from their doubt they asked, "If you are God, then deliver us now. If you are God, then give us more than this flaky bread, and make this water be sweet wine for us now." They forgot the glory of the Lord that had given them life. They forgot the glory of the Lord who led them into freedom. They looked now for more proofs to support faith with their many ifs. "If you will do this, if you will give us this sign, then we will believe." I probed through my concordance this week, and at 500 stopped counting references to the occurrence of nagging conditional if phrases sent to God. The kind of conditional questions that ask, "If you do this, then we will respond." If is asked, when if is asked, it's because the person needs, wants more because of dissatisfaction. Dissatisfied with self, dissatisfied with the other, dissatisfied with God. In the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he walks into the desert wilderness. We know it was a desolate place. After all, the Dead Sea Scrolls written near this wilderness remained lost from the first century BCE until first being found in 1948, almost two millennia. Knowing the place helps us understand the point of the exercise. When 40 days and 40 nights are ended, he was hungry. There a stone lay in his path. A voice speaks to the Lord, "If you are the Son of God, then turn this stone to bread. If you are the Son of God, then turn this stone to bread and you will be satisfied. If you are the Son of God, then turn this stone to bread and you will know that you have the power of God. You see, if you order the stone changed into bread, it will provide proof of your divinity. You need that proof in order to be who you are. You need that proof in order to be satisfied. And if you don't do it, you'll never know who you are." One of the terrible realities of such a temptation is that it says more is always needed in order to measure God, to realize that God is on your side, to believe that God is God. Something more is needed to provide the stuff required to move away from the big if, this nagging conditional, into a definitive living relationship with the divine. Jesus turns to the conditional voice and says, "Life is not given by bread alone, but by all the words that come out of the mouth of God." A further test of God is irrelevant to Jesus because he doesn't need more proof. No magical remedy for hunger will satisfy an empty heart. The heart is quiet only when it is aware of God, even in the lone desert isolation. This is Jesus' posture. This is where he stands, with a quiet heart, even in the desert. The tempter then moves Jesus up to Jerusalem, using Psalm 91 as a safety net for public fraud. Just jump off this temple wall and the angels will transport you from striking your foot against a stone. If you jump, everyone will see that you are the Messiah. If you throw yourself down, the angels will carry you to safety, and the work of winning favor with the crowds will be ended, for they will see that you are the Son of God. What an easy, popular solution. Just do it, Jesus. You won't have to teach and walk over those dusty roads. You won't suffer persecution and humiliation because your power will now be displayed and the work of God will be affirmed enough so that the people will be satisfied and applaud you. If you just do this, Jesus, then it will certainly lead to greatness. And Jesus said, "You will not put the Lord your God to the test." I think it's interesting that the first words spoken to Jesus by the world at the beginning of ministry ask him to do more in order for the world to believe that Jesus is who he is. The inquisitor will not trust Jesus until proof meets the questioner's expectation, satisfying curiosity, filling a fabricated conditional gap. I think it's interesting that the very last words spoken by Jesus to the world at the end of his ministry on Calvary come from learned scribes and Pharisees and a dying criminal asking, "If you are the Son of God, then get yourself out of this death situation. If you show us more now, then we will believe." You see, the haunting conditional is never silent in its demands for more proof that God is God. So how do we put God to the test? Do we ask, if you are God, then you enliven my faith. If you are God, then don't let me or my friend suffer from illness. If you are God, then make my partner love me. If you are God, then shrink my debt and take away my anxiety. If you are God, make me more beautiful or stronger or smarter than I am. Of course, we all ask for grace in our petitions, just as we ask for daily bread. But the request is not presented in order to test God's faithfulness. Conditional proof-demanding tests come because we do not believe. It is the voice of one still needing more which presses so hard. Even Satan is not satisfied. For this is what happens in the heart of those who fail to find God in the desert. I think these texts today speak to us of the relationship of unconditional love. In love, we don't say to our partner, "If you clean the house, then you'll know that I love you." We don't say to our child, "If you bring home a perfect report card, then I'll care for you." We don't say to our parent, "If you sign over your assets, then I'll be there for you." That love, that is entering into a living relationship with another, steps over this whole barrage of conditions. The word from the heart, I love you, even if silently expressed, is enough. It is trusted. It is believed. It is the very substance of Lenten silence. Love is the essence of God's regard for us. And this unconditional love energizes faith in God. Love is satisfied, and it doesn't understand. In fact, it grieves when the crowd keeps waiting, hoping that that stupid stone will be turned into bread. You see, being in the desert wilderness is not being alone at all, even when one is hungry. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.